Or who are just joining us today, we have been studying the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke in a series we call The Kingdom Imagination. In the pew rack in front of you, you'll find a Bible. Please turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we may begin to develop a true kingdom imagination, that we will see what you see, that we will love what you love, that we will pursue and seek after those things which are worthy of our pursuit. And speak now to us through the outpouring of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever read the parables of Jesus, by now you'll notice how Jesus tells stories about people you think you already know inside and out. Jesus' lineup of characters is straight from central casting from the ancient world. There's a story about a ruthless judge and a widow with a lawsuit, a younger brother and an older brother, two sons of one father. Then there's the one about the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan tending to the victim of robbery. Then there's the one about the master and the unforgiving servant. Well, today, if you still have your Bible open to Luke 18, we read about a Pharisee and a tax collector. But every time you think you have the character figured out, as soon as you think you understand what's going on, Jesus flips the script and turns everything upside down. Notice here in the text right away, the moment a Pharisee walks onto the scene of this parable, we're annoyed. He's holier than thou, pompous, self-congratulating. I mean, honestly, how do you manage to look down your nose at someone else while you are praying to God? How can you be so utterly full of yourself? It's kind of gross. Aren't you glad you're not like that? Before we move on too quickly, before you reassure yourself you're nothing like this man, and before you think you're better than him, let's take a closer look. Let's be honest. When we hear that word Pharisee, we immediately picture a villain, a cold and hard hypocrite. That's what comes to mind. But by any standard, then and now, this Pharisee is a good guy. The Pharisee is the undisputed hero of his community. He is the ultimate good guy. He is the pillar of their community, of their neighborhood. He is the devout protector of their culture. If you look up law-abiding Jew in the dictionary, you see this man's picture. He's not a swindler. He operates with total financial honesty and transparency. He doesn't extort people. He obeys every local ordinance and is an upstanding citizen. He's not an adulterer, and he protects the sanctity of his home, and the community's moral fabric is intact because of this man's marriage. He's devout, devoted, meticulous. And on top of that, you see here, he's super spiritual. He fasts twice a week. The law only demands that you fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, but not this guy. He fasts 104 times a year, give or take a few. Every Monday and every Thursday from sun up to sundown, he is fasting and praying. And look here, I mean, he gives you his resume. He doesn't just tithe off his net income like some of you. He exceeds the legal minimum out of sheer devotion. His tithes come off of the gross income. Who does that? Now, let me ask you this question. Imagine this. Your daughter calls and says, "Daddy, I've met someone and I'd like you to meet him." And I say, "Well, what's he like?" And she says this, "Dad, he's so amazing. He's so perfect. He has an incredible work ethic, Daddy. He's really good with money. He moved out of his parents' house. He sold his PS4. He paid for college by working two jobs. Now he's got a great job. And the first thing that he did was he set up automatic monthly payments to one of the local charities, to a nonprofit. And he takes immaculate care of his body. And he's coaching youth sports in his spare time. And Daddy, I can just hear her say this. You'll love this because he reads through the entire Bible twice a year. He is the real deal. This is him. This is the guy." So now let me ask you, if you were to believe in arranged marriage, and I kind of do, who would you pick for your son-in-law? Would you go with the Pharisee, or would you go with this tax collector? Would you rather have the other guy? Tax collectors are traitors. Rome outsources the IRS to tax collectors like this man, and they use a system called tax farming. A Jewish man can buy the franchise rights from Rome to tax his own friends and neighbors. He makes a living through legalized, sanctioned extortion. And the money's just too good to pass up because Rome just demands a flat quota. And as long as Rome gets the base level tax rate, they don't care if he overcharges and extorts people. I mean, he can keep the difference, and that's profit. I mean, who cares? They don't care. It is hard to overstate how much people hate these tax collectors. Now imagine the call. "Hey, Daddy, guess who's coming for dinner? This is the guy who preys on the vulnerable. This is the man who aggressively evicts people from low-income housing. He is the payday loan shark." Now look in verse 9. Watch these two men in action. In verse 9, Jesus says these two men go up to the temple to pray. They're here at the same time, in the same place, for corporate worship in the temple. But this is where their similarities end. They could not be more different. The Pharisee, you can see him already. He struts to the front. He stands there by himself, separating himself from the crowd. They're beneath him. The tax collector stands off a ways, far in the back, at a distance. He also separates himself from the crowd. But one distances himself from the crowd because of pride, and the other distances himself from the crowd out of brokenness. Look at their eyes. The Pharisee stands tall with his chin up, entirely comfortable approaching the throne of God. He looks up to heaven as if he belongs there with arms raised in a posture of prayer. But then as he's praying, his eyes just kind of shift, and out of the corner of his eyes, he sees this tax collector, and he's wondering, what's up with this guy? What's this guy doing here? The nerve. The Pharisee isn't really even looking up at God. He's looking around. He's looking at other people. And he's really, frankly, just more interested at looking in the mirror. He's looking at himself, at his own reflection. He's checking his spiritual stature, and he loves what he sees, and he loves how he looks. But look at the tax collector. His eyes are cast down in the dirt, and he doesn't dare look up. Now, in the ancient Near East, if you look someone straight into the eyes, this means you enjoy mutual respect. You are peers, and you are innocent. You have nothing to hide. But dropping your gaze and looking down and averting your eyes is a physical manifestation of shame. The tax collector is ashamed. He feels the weight of his treason, and he feels the weight of his greed so heavily that he cannot look up. He can't even stand to make eye contact with the heavens. And look at him in verse 13. What does he do? He's beating his breast. This is the posture you would take at a funeral. Beating your chest is a dramatic expression of intense grief and remorse and regret. Now, this man is, it's a grown man, a hardened financial predator, and he's standing here publicly in the temple courts, and he's completely lost his composure. He is mourning the dead condition of his soul. I want you to notice in the text the difference between the two prayers they pray. Why don't you compare them for a moment? Look in verse 11. The Pharisee's prayer is a multi-sentence performance spanning 34 words. It's hard to translate this exact phrase. It says either he prayed by himself, or maybe you can translate it as he prayed to himself, or he prayed about himself, all of which is true. One way or another, he references himself in this prayer no less than five times. Look at it. I, thank you, God, that I am not like other people. I fast twice a week. Fourth time, I give tithes of all I get. The tax collector's prayer is only seven words, one single sentence. God have mercy on me, a sinner. This morning in this parable, Jesus shows us five things, five kingdom realities. The first thing he shows us, Jesus shows us our addiction to self-justification. Recently, or relatively recently, we have coined a new phrase to summarize what the Pharisee is doing. We call it virtue signaling. Virtue signaling is the conscious expression of moral standards with the primary aim of improving your social status with other people. You want to impress people with how virtuous you are. And you are saying, look at me. Here I am. See who I am and see what I do. And look at how I vote and see what I oppose. And look at where I shop. All organic and fair trade. And see how I live. See how good I am. See how virtuous I am. Now, you may read this story about the Pharisee and think, oh, his behavior is just infuriating. But if you hang out for a moment, if you look underneath his pride and you examine the impulse behind it, this is what Jesus is after. This is why he's telling this parable. Jesus even explicitly tells us this is what the parable is about in verse 9. Look at it. He tells the parable to some who trust in themselves, who are addicted to self-justification, that they were righteous and they treat other people with contempt. Have you ever noticed this impulse in yourself? Every single one of us craves, we desperately need someone else to approve us. It's as if we wake up every morning and we step into the courtroom of our lives and we enter into the litigation of our existence. We are on trial and we are desperate for someone from the outside to look at us and declare that we are approved, that we are okay, that we are all right, and that we belong. We're completely starved for it. You're hungry for acceptance, hungry for affirmation, hungry for a little bit of glory. And we looked for this verdict everywhere. We look for it in our careers, and we hoping our bosses will notice our work ethic. We look for it on social media, counting our likes in the comments to our posts, all to validate our existence. We look for it in our parenting, in our marriages, in our bank accounts. It's easy to look down on the Pharisee and be glad you're not like that, but make no mistake. We all want to be seen as righteous. We all want to be approved and declared right and justified. Think about how it feels when your offspring gains acceptance to one of the finest schools, or you are selected as one candidate out of an incredibly competitive pool of candidates to the job of your dreams. And here's the thing. You can either use religious behavior and your religious performance, your spiritual accomplishments, as your primary source of self-justification. Or perhaps if you are not a Christian, you may use your plain, ordinary, secular habits and successes to justify your existence. But the point is the same. The impulse is the same. The desire is the same. How do you get value? By comparison, external performance, external validation. And this is what is so shocking about this parable. Jesus is not that impressed with this man's religion. Jesus is not interested in the Pharisees' performance, because Jesus knows this impulse, this addiction to self-justification. Look closely again at the Pharisee. His problem is not a lack of religious observance. He's devout enough. His problem is not a lack of morality. He's moral enough already. And he's not failing in intentionality or falling short in sacrifice. No, here is the problem. He is using his religion to justify himself before God. He is confident that he will make the cut because of who he is and what he does. And Jesus rejects him. And in doing so, Jesus pulls back the curtain on a deep craving that you have and I have, a natural craving to look good by looking around. And he exposes the reality of this self-justifying impulse. If I can put it theologically, the Pharisee commits the ultimate theological error. He bases his justification on his sanctification. So he believes that he is accepted because he obeys. He is righteous because he is spiritual. So the Pharisee looks at his sanctification, his good behavior, his fasting, his impeccable tithing record, and he uses it as the basis for his justification. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. This is the first thing Jesus shows, the addiction to self-justification. But he also shows this. Jesus shows the terrifying beauty of God's holiness. Jesus brings us face to face with the terrifying beauty of God's holiness. Look back at this Pharisee. Who is he comparing himself to? He looks horizontally. He looks at other people. And he compares himself to the tax collector, to the swindler, to the cultural decay around him. And by any reasonable standard, this Pharisee is rather spectacular. In a way, what he's doing is the spiritual equivalent of that old cultural joke. Say you live in Louisiana or Arkansas, and no matter how bad your state's metrics are, which are always nearly at the national bottom, you can always look across the border and you can feel better about yourself because you're not from Mississippi. I hope there's no one from Mississippi here. But people in Arkansas and Louisiana say, thank God for Mississippi. The Pharisee looks at the tax collector and says, you're my Mississippi. But what happens when you stop comparing yourself to other people? What happens when you measure yourself against the standard of a holy, perfect God? This is the great tragedy of the Pharisee. He underestimates the seriousness of his condition, and he underestimates the holiness of God. He underestimates the holiness of God, and he overestimates his own righteousness. The tax collector sees it, though. He understands the bright and terrifying beauty of God's holiness, and he knows exactly how far short he has fallen. This man lives right before the face of God and is painfully aware of the staggering holiness of God. How about you this morning? When you walked into this sanctuary, do you have a conscious awareness of the holiness of God? I wonder sometimes if we step into our services of worship week after week, seems it's so easy for us to be completely blind to the weight of the holiness of God. But the moment that you catch a vision of the moral perfection and the moral excellence and the eternal attributes of God, and to the degree that you see that, the moment that you stand before the bright light of a holy God, then you realize that your resume and your spiritual qualifications, your moral track record means absolutely nothing. This is one of the most essential discoveries of a kingdom imagination, that you discover the terrifying beauty of God's holiness. Here's the third thing Jesus shows us. He shows us the raw reality of our sinful self. Look at the tax collector's prayer. It's a single line. It's a seven-word sigh. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You may not see this in your translation, but in the original language, it actually reads, have mercy on me, the sinner. As if he is the only sinner that matters in this moment. He's not worried about anybody else. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And the word that he uses for mercy in this prayer, hilaskomai, relates directly to the temple sacrifice. Maybe he's just seen it in the temple. And hilaskomai is the mercy. It is the bleeding mercy of the propitiation of sins through a sacrificial lamb that was killed for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, that's what I want and that's what I need. He's just seen it. He isn't simply asking God to overlook his flaws and let bygones be bygones and grade him on a curve. He's crying out for sacrificial mercy found only at the altar. I think this prayer is the ultimate sinner's prayer. If you've never prayed, if you've never talked to God before, start with this prayer. Or maybe if you've been praying for decades, go back to this prayer. Have mercy on me, a sinner. This is the first prayer you pray when you become a Christian, and chances are when you are on your deathbed, this is the last prayer you will pray. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And here's the difference between the two men. The Pharisee thinks that he can act his way out of his sin so that he will be accepted by God, but the tax collector knows that his sin runs so much deeper than just his external behavior. He is in touch with the raw reality of a sinful self. And he knows that the only thing I have going for me right now is the realization I have nothing going for me. This is the authentic posture of a profession of faith. The fourth thing, I want you to notice this, Jesus also shows us the scandal of justification by faith. Look in verse 14. Jesus concludes the parable with a statement that would rock the religious establishment. Look at what it says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Cannot be serious. The tax collector leaves the temple justified, but he hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't even had a chance to go home and amend his ways and to show Jesus that he is serious, that he's trying to live a holy and obedient life. He has no proof even that he means it for reals. The man, he goes home justified. And what does he have to do now? He has to believe Jesus' word. He has to trust Jesus' word. All he can do right now is to take Jesus at his word. Jesus said, go enjoy your forgiveness. You're justified. And he has to take him at his word, and he has to trust the verdict given to him by God. This is the great discovery of justification by faith, that righteousness is not your trophy earned by your religious performance. It is a gift of God granted to sorrowing sinners who come to him in honest confession of their sin and who want nothing but the bleeding mercy. So this means for you this morning that upon your real confession of your sin and your desperate 7-word prayer to Jesus to receive forgiveness, that you can wake up every single morning, you can leave this sanctuary this morning with the freedom that knows that you do not have to prove yourself. You've got nothing left to prove to anyone. You don't know anyone to like you, to approve you, to applaud you, to like your post. You don't have to signal your virtues because you have received the only word that you ever need to hear from someone else. Go home and be justified. Earlier this week, we asked Reed and Kyla and Malin for their favorite selection from one of the creeds. And you can read those. They're great selections in the insert in the bulletin. Since I have a few more minutes, I thought I'd share mine. This is my favorite for the day. This is question and answer 60 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Ask yourself this question. Do you believe this today? How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, Out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never been a sinner nor sinned, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And all I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. Look at the staggering beauty of that reality. God will treat you as if you possess the flawless track record of His only begotten Holy Son. And your conscience may be screaming your failures back at you, but you can say, "Be silent, because I have heard the word from Jesus who says, 'Be justified.'" When you accept this gift with a believing heart, you no longer have to live looking for your affirmation everywhere else. One of my favorite examples of a life that exudes this is the life of William Carey. He lived from 1761 to 1834, and history remembers him as one of the great pioneers of the missionary movement. He was a Reformed Baptist living in England, and he was a man who spent his entire life sacrificing for the gospel cause in India. And by any standard, his human and spiritual record was flawless. Well, every year on his birthday, William Carey wrote letters, usually to his children, as a way to take stock of his life and ministry. And at the age of 70, he sat down and he wrote a letter to his third son, Jabez. Listen to how this giant of the faith, William Carey, evaluates his life and his standing before a holy God. Here's what he writes. "I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on a review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and innumerable sins, or positive sins, are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted His cause, nor sought His glory and honor as I ought. And notwithstanding all of this, I'm spared till now, and I'm still retained in His work. I trust for acceptance with Him to the blood of Christ alone, and I hope I am received into the divine favor through Him. I wish to be more entirely devoted to His service, more completely sanctified, and more habitually exercising all the Christian graces and bringing forth the fruits of righteousness to the praise and honor of the Savior who gave His life as a sacrifice for sin. I am William Carey." Yeah, so Reed and Kyla and Malin, can you say, I am 15 years old, I am 16 years old, a monument of grace. I am 56 years old, a monument of grace. And there's one last thing I want you to show you. It's in the last verse, and then we'll close. I want you to notice how this passage ends. In verse 14, Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." I think what Jesus is doing here, he's not just giving a pithy axiom to sum up the meaning of the parable, although it does that too. This is not just a word of wisdom to the wise. This is not just a practical takeaway. When Jesus says, "Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted," I think Jesus is talking about Himself. Jesus shows us Himself, the humbled and exalted Savior. Jesus tells His own story, because He is the one who is humbled, The Son of God will be humiliated. He will be stripped of his honor. He will be crucified between two common criminals, and he will be publicly mocked. And Jesus is showing us that this is the way that he is going to suffer, that although he is the second person of the Trinity, he has come down to be humiliated for your sake, and that he lays down his life for you, not in arrogant self-exaltation, but in humble humiliation. Jesus is talking about himself, that he is going to go to the cross, and he will be exalted. He will be raised up, not in the way that you think, but he will be raised up on a cross where he will draw all people to himself, so that you and I can look at him this morning and simply say, Lord Jesus Christ, suffering one, crucified one, have mercy on me, a sinner. And all you need to do is to receive this gift with a believing heart, and then you can leave this sanctuary, you can go home justified. Let's pray.